from where we are into the city of God to see it for ourselves. And so we're going to read this passage again tonight, and then we're going to kind of launch into a discussion about this, kind of further elaborate on it. Psalms chapter 48 and verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of our great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled." They're looking at the city of God. "They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For the Lord God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Let's pray. God, we love you. We worship you, God. We consider it a privilege tonight to come again once into your presence, once again into your presence, God, to feel you, to know you, O God. We consider it a privilege to handle your word again, God, your word that is forever settled in the heavens. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch every class, God. Touch this discussion tonight, God. I pray that you would get glory out of it, that you would anoint every life, that you would cause us to become your fruitful vineyard. And everybody say in Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about the city of God, and we've examined this from different angles. But primarily what we're talking about relative to the city is how do we get there? And we've discussed, and you've heard the pastor teach about it, and you've heard us talk about it here as well, but that there are three portals that give us access into the spirit world. And those portals are
prayer,
the word of God, and praise and worship. Okay, those are the portals that give us access to the spirit world and give us access to the things of God. But we talked last week about the fact that there's one primary portal. And as God started to deal with me about this passage, he took me to several different places. He took me to Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 57, when he talked about on the mountain of God, in the city of God, there sits the house of God. And the inscription upon the door of the house is the house of prayer. And there are a lot of different things we could talk about prayer, and we will discuss prayer from every angle. But the thing that we're focusing on for the next week or two is the attitude or the posture of prayer. We've discussed at length the idea that everything is thrice created, that it exists first in the invisible, and it is captured in thought and then is manifest in behavior. And so when we see the city of God, we understand some things, not just about the place, not just about the location, not just about heaven and the fact that we are all, in terms of our eternity, we're going to the city of God. That's our destination. Anybody want to go to heaven? That's where we're going. That's what we're striving for. But even beyond our arrival in heaven and beyond our destination in heaven, in our existential walk, in our human life, in our life, the time between the dashes, beginning and end, birth to death, we have a responsibility not just to make heaven our home, not just to make heaven our destination, but to see the city of God as we walk on the earth and as we live and as we journey through life. We have a responsibility to see it. And like everything else in life, we have a responsibility to see it, to walk around it. And I'm talking about a place that's in the spirit realm. It's a place that we can go in prayer. It's a place that we can experience in worship. As a matter of fact, when I taught this for the first time in the older class, at the end of the discussion, I mean, you know, when you're talking about the city of God, that's a broad topic. I mean, we could talk about the king, we could talk about the throne, we could talk about the tabernacle that exists in heaven. We could talk about a number of things. We could talk about the fence around the city. We can talk about the mountain. We can talk about God's holiness. We can talk about worship. We can talk about a lot of different things. But when I begin to ask people in that session, how many of you have seen the city? I got varying answers. My dad raised his hand, and he talked about coming into the church and experiencing salvation and having God transform his family. And then God began to, as he started to pray in tongues and as he started to search for God in his journey in the things of God, God started to speak to him in dreams. And one of the dreams that he gave to my dad is that he saw a man that he was shaking, that his pastor was shaking hands with. And he didn't know the man at the time, but in the process of time, he received a job offer to come to Birmingham and came to Birmingham and met the man that would be his pastor. And that man was the man from the dream. And so God gave him in a dream, a business transaction that was actually a transfer of pastorship, or his being transferred from one pastor to the next. And so my dad, in his discussion of seeing the city and what it looked like, he referenced that dream and the fact that God brought him to Birmingham and the fact that this was the destination for our home and family. Now, for many of you, when you hear us discuss the city, you probably didn't think about a dream that my dad had, because the city might look a little different to you. I had a sister, one of the sisters raised her hand and talked about, she started crying. She started talking about the night that she was baptized. She had already been baptized twice in Trinitarian churches, and she was very resistant to the idea that she needed to be baptized again. And so she raised her hand and she said, "I remember the night that I got baptized in Jesus' name." And it was, I can't remember, but like 40 something years ago. She said, "I remember the night." She said, "I was very resistant, but somebody preached an apostolic message to me and somebody told me you need to be baptized again." And she said, I submitted to it. And she said, "I remember going down in that water," and she started crying. "I remember going down in that water in Jesus' name and coming up. And that night I saw the city." And she said, "I wouldn't take anything for my journey now." So those are two very strikingly different responses. One man talks about dreams. One man talks about having a transformed life. Another lady talks about baptism in Jesus' name. And so we could stop and teach on any of those topics. We could talk about visions and dreams. We could talk about the gifts of the Spirit. We could talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We could talk about the attributes of the residents that live in the city. But tonight we're talking about prayer. We're talking about the number one thing, the primary way to see, to access, to travel into the city of God. Now, even in the discussion of prayer, we could have a very broad conversation, but that we're talking about the attitude and the posture of prayer, because I will tell you this. I believe that what we are discussing tonight is one of the most significant principles in us living for God. I really believe, and I believe that one of the things that is plaguing our generation, we talked last week about apathy. We talked about the idea that there are many people in our generation that are plagued with apathy. They're apathetic. They're not really sold out to anything. As a matter of fact, one of the things that defines millennials, we talked about this. Raise your hand if you're a millennial. Raise your hand if you are a millennial. One of the attributes that defines millennials is that they have a difficult time having allegiance to anything. They have a difficult, you know, several generations ago, you know, my grandfather's generation was a generation that was brand loyal. Like if you drove a Ford, you drove a Ford. And everybody in your family drove a Ford. And if your kids decided to buy a Chevy, how many of you have ever heard that kind of conversation from a father, grandfather, Jeff? See, that generation was brand loyal. They were loyal to things. They were loyal to companies. They retired from companies. They in their mind they had an idea that they were gonna hire on at a company. And they were gonna work there till they retired, and then they had a lead. As a matter of fact, my mom's dad and grandfather, my great grandfather, both worked at the same company and retired from the same company. It was two generations deep in our family. But millennials have a difficult time having an allegiance to anything, being sold out to anything. It's a lot easier, and there are many reasons for that. You could say hypocrisy is one of the reasons. We have seen in the last 40 or so years in politics a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of people who are two-faced, a lot of people who tell you one thing and do something else. And so it's one of those fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me kind of ideas. You're not sucking me into this. I'm not going to have that kind of allegiance. But one of the things that it has bred in our generation is an attitude of sitting back and not being all that invested. But this idea that we're talking about tonight is an extremely important idea. We discussed last week the idea that Jesus, when he prayed, there were some significant things about him. As a matter of fact, when I study the life of Jesus, it is apparent to me that Jesus... didn't get worked up about a whole lot. As a matter of fact, his ministry was kind of laid back. It was kind of chill. He was like hanging out with sinners and publicans and healing people and going to weddings. As a matter of fact, he got chided by the Pharisees about this. They were like, look, I don't understand why John's disciples fast and you know, they get worked up. They're really invested, and your disciples seem to be chill. They seem to be laid back. What's the deal? Jesus had a demeanor about him. His ministry, his personality was kind of laid back. But there are some notable qualities that Jesus had, some notable times that he got really, really, really worked up. There were some times where he was really, really, really angry. And we talked about a couple of those scenarios that stand out to me anyway, where Jesus got really worked up. One of the examples, one of the times that Jesus got worked up is when he came into the temple and he saw them buying and selling livestock and buying and selling animals. Now, everything that they were doing, from my study, what I can tell when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders are in the temple buying and selling, it is very obvious to me that what they are doing is necessary. They are taking care of the house. They are taking care of making sure that people have animals to sacrifice. The sacrifice was necessary. It was important. But what Jesus noticed about the group gathered in the tabernacle or in the temple, he noticed that they were not holding up the highest thing. They were not emphasizing the most important thing. And the most important thing to him was prayer. Now, when we understand, when you travel to the city and you see the city of God and you see the mountain of God and you see the house of God and you see the inscription on the door, you understand that when God put a name on his house, he decided to call it the house of prayer. And so you understand, and Jesus had obviously seen the city, and he had obviously traveled there, and he had obviously been exposed to it. And so when he comes into the temple, what he is trying to do, and again, because everything is thrice created, you look up in the heavens and you see the house of God, and you understand what is most important, and then you reconcile what is invisible or what is heavenly or spiritual with what is visible. And so Jesus comes into the tabernacle. He's laid back. He's nice. He's friendly. He's healing people. But when he comes into the temple and he looks at the temple, he says, y'all are doing everything you're supposed to be doing, but the primary thing, the thing that's supposed to define the temple is not defining the temple. The inscription on the door is supposed to be the house of prayer for all nations. He had already examined the word of God. He had already seen it in prophecy. He had already traveled there in the spirit. And so he comes in and he gets really, really worked up. He gets an attitude about it. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer above everything else. And I truly believe this, guys. I believe that if we do what God has called us to do, the number one thing that God has called us to do, the most significant and important thing that God has called each and every one of us to do, I'm talking about in your personal life, I'm talking about with your family, I'm talking about in your marriage, I'm talking about in your corporate worship and relationship with God, with the body of Christ, the single most important thing that God has called us to do is to pray. That's the single most important thing that we're called to do. Now, I'll tell you this. Prayer and worship and the word of God are the portals. But even among the portals, the most primary portal is prayer. When Jesus saw that the house of God was empty of prayer, he got worked up. That's when he braided a cord. That's when he got angry. That's when he went in and started kicking things over. It's the thing. Jesus was laid back about a lot, but when it came to prayer, he was not laid back about that. The second instance that I find where Jesus is significantly worked up, he's angry, he is very invested. When I'm saying invested, I'm not just saying he attends. I'm not saying he shows up. I'm not saying he participates. I'm saying that he carried it. When he was at Gethsemane, I believe that Jesus, from the text, multiple texts we read, where Jesus, the Bible says that he sweated as though they were great drops of blood, that he was in travail, that it was obviously that deep prayer of deep crying out to deep and something in his spirit breaking. When Jesus got to Gethsemane, I believe that Gethsemane was the preparation for the crucifixion. And we're going to get into this a little bit more tonight. We're going to talk a little bit more. We're going to journey a little bit more into this discussion. But I want to establish that when Jesus prayed, not just when he performed miracles and other things, but when he prayed, he really got invested. He really got worked up. And I'm going to tell you this. I believe that there are many people who are apostolic, who have the Holy Ghost, who have been baptized in Jesus' name, who have never experienced that kind of prayer. the kind of prayer that has your whole person invested in it, the kind of prayer that pushes yourself beyond the limitations of how you're thinking and how you're feeling and what's happening in your life. There is a place in prayer that you can go to where you take on the fury of God, where you take on the attitude of the cross, where you say, I am going there on purpose. I am going there with intentionality. I'll tell you this. We prayed for a number of years at Tuesday night prayer. And I was talking to somebody about this the other night. But one of the most significant revivals that we've ever experienced in this church's history was with Brother Cody Marks. I believe it was 2008, 2009, that season of time. But we had been praying on Tuesday night for about a year and a half before he came. Before Brother Cody Marks, and he was here, he was with us for 3 or 4 months, and we heard a lot of prophecy. As a matter of fact, we are standing tonight in the middle of the fulfillment of prophecy that he prophesied in those revivals. But I'll tell you this, before he ever came, before God ever spoke to this church prophetically, there was a Tuesday night prayer meeting where a bunch of young people and young couples gathered together. And this was our purpose. This is what we intended to do. We said, we're not going to pray about our needs. We're not going to pray about what we need God to do for us. There was no chalkboard with a list of things that God needed to do in the body. So-and-so has cancer, so-and-so has diabetes. We did not go with that intention. Our single goal was to go to that prayer meeting and press through into intercession. That was our single goal. Now, we had that prayer meeting lasted for a number of years, but prior to Brother Mark's coming, we prayed and we broke through in those prayer meetings. And halfway through the year when Brother Marks came, we had 100 people get the Holy Ghost in our church. He came and something really broke loose. As a matter of fact, I remember one night that he came to that prayer meeting while he was in revival with us. And we had somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 people in that prayer meeting. And it was intense. And some of those meetings went two plus hours. But I'll tell you this, nothing happens but by prayer and prophecy. I don't care what else we do. Prayer is something we have to get right. And I'm just telling you, I like what God has done up to this point in us. I like what God has done in my marriage. I like what God has done in my family. But I am not satisfied with what God has done up to this point in my life. God is not satisfied. God's plan does not end whenever I reach a certain plateau. His plan doesn't end when I start preaching and or when I start teaching or when I take a Sunday school class. God's plan doesn't end whenever I get a promotion on my job or when I get the miracle that I want. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And that necessitates that there be a people who get an attitude and a fury about prayer. Can somebody say amen? All right, so what I'd like to do tonight is I want to continue this discussion. Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus, we understand Jesus is the ideal for everything. Jesus is the ideal for what we are supposed to actualize in the kingdom of God. But Jesus' mission was the cross. And I want to show you something tonight that I think is important relative to this discussion of prayer. We're going to go to Isaiah 63. And we're going to go to Psalms 22. We're going to go to Mark chapter 15. And I want to show you what happens, how our lives sometimes, because we are three-part beings, how our lives sometimes have multiple components that are functioning at exactly the same time. And sometimes we can't see it. Let's start here. But before we go to Isaiah chapter 63, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so what he's saying here is it's Ephesians chapter 6. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I want to explain something. There's a dynamic that happens in a field. Brother Wilson talks about this. If you can ever find his teaching on it, you want to get it and listen to it. I can't exhaust it tonight. But in a field, there are negative and positive polar forces that are always competing. So when Brother Sutton came to Birmingham, he tells a story about coming into Alabama. And when he crossed the state line, he started feeling sick, and he didn't notice it at first. And so he hung out here. He was looking at the church and looking at the opportunity to start a work here. And as soon as he left Alabama, left Birmingham, left Alabama, crossed the state line back into Mississippi, that sickness left him. And so he understood when that happened that he had come against some spiritual resistance. Now, I talked last week about some of the resistance that I've faced personally in my life and in my ministry. But that's a reality. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he goes on in this passage to explain to us what those strongholds look like. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this is war. This is conflict. There is nothing in your life of significance that's going to happen. Davin starting a business or building a family or having kids, raising them to be mature people, building a marriage, a family, a business is work. It's intense work. And so what he's saying is we actually have a conflict that we're engaged in. To do anything of significance, I have a conflict on my hands. And so when I go into a field, Daniel, when I go into a market to start a business, there are dominant forces. If I'm going to start a construction company, or if I'm going to start a roofing company, or if I'm going to start a real estate company, I have to go in and I have to identify who the dominant players are. If I'm going to start a glass company, Jeff, I have to go in and look. Well, there's Glass Masters, and there's Glass Doctor, and there's Safelite, and what are their marketing strategies? You have to go in and evaluate the market. You have to go in and analyze. When you go into a field, there's real conflict. There are dominant forces. The only way that you are going to prevail in that market is if you become the dominant force. Now, what does that take? It takes intentionality. It takes proactivity. It takes determination. It takes willpower. I will tell you this, you won't have a good marriage without work. And I'm not talking about just work like I come home and I'm a good husband and I'm nice to my family and I provide. I'm talking about a real attitude. You cannot have a strong family without an attitude. You cannot have a dominant business in the market without having a real attitude. And so, A, we have to go in and understand that this is a fight, that what we're doing in prayer, prayer is not something I do casually. Prayer is not something I do hesitantly. It's not something I do without being invested. Prayer is something I do with an attitude. I go in and pray. We are wrestling. We are fighting. This is a war. There are real casualties. And I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of seeing people backslide. I'm tired of seeing people walk away from God. I'm tired of seeing marriages damaged, and I'm tired of seeing kids backslide. And I'm tired of this is war. I've already made up my mind. I've got a determination in my mind. If I die in the process, oh well. But I'm coming in to fight. I'm not sitting back on my heels and praying a tepid prayer and expecting to shake hell. I understand that this is a conflict. This is a war, and I'm telling you, especially, I'm talking to you men, at some point in your life, you've got to get an attitude. This is my family. This is my future. This is a generation. That's what he told him. He said, you have to see the city of God. You have to go there with intentionality, because there's a generation coming up that has to know what the city looks like. You've got to walk around her. You have to be proactive. You cannot sit back and allow somebody else to take the lead on this. Everything is at stake. And so though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we have a responsibility to cast down imaginations and cast down thoughts and cast down every high thing that seeks to exalt itself above the knowledge of God. And we have a responsibility to bring every thought back around to the obedience of Christ. And so what I want to show you, Isaiah 63 and Psalms 22, and Mark, I think, what passage did I give you in Mark? Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 41. Let's examine those passages really quick. Isaiah 63. Because I want to show you what is happening. Who has Isaiah 63, verse 1? Somebody, Matt.
Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth.
Now, I want to show you what's happening simultaneously in the man Christ Jesus on the cross. So Isaiah 63, if you could imagine, we've talked about the fact that human composition is body, soul, and spirit. Okay, so you have to understand that we are never just doing one thing. Now, people who are immature, they tend to think that what's traveling through their mind is who they are. And so they get caught up. They think, I thought it, I might as well do it. But the reality of it is that we are fighting, and we're not just fighting an external battle. We're fighting an internal battle. Prayer is primarily an internal battle that is made manifest externally. So what I want to show you is this Isaiah 63, Psalms 22, and all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion are body, soul, and spirit examples of what is happening in the same man on the cross. So Isaiah 63 is, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He's talking about a man who is coming in conquest, a man who is coming from battle. The prophet is asking the question, and then he's getting a response back. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then the response back from God, the one who is traveling, I that speak in righteousness, I am mighty to save. And then the question are asked, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? And then he responds, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. So this is Jesus, the man on the cross, but this is not what is happening in the physical world. Now, what we see, and we're going to get into it, but what we see in the physical world is something altogether different. We're seeing a cross. We're seeing nails. We're seeing pain. We're seeing a crown of thorns. We're seeing blood. We're seeing betrayal. We're seeing people spitting upon him and people talking about him. And we're seeing the physical reality of the man as he is in pain. And then Psalms chapter 22 is that passage, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And be not far from me, for trouble is near. The bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And so Psalms 22 is the mental anguish of a man who is in torture. And what I want to show you is that at the very same time, you have this swaggering, bloodthirsty spiritual activity happening in Isaiah chapter 63. This man who has been to a battle, this man who has intentionality, this man who has purpose, this man who has determination, this man who has set his face like a flint, this man who has already gone to Gethsemane, this man who has prayed a prayer, not my will, but thy will be done. At Gethsemane, you see the frustration. You see the wrestling match that's happening with the man and his purpose, the calling that seems beyond reach, but the understanding that everything is at stake. He's already wrestled. He's already fought. He's already gone with purpose, and he's already gone with vigor, and he's already gone with fury to prayer. And so when he goes to the cross, everything around him is resisting him. Everything around him is coming against him. Everything around him is trying to destroy him. And you see it in the story of the cross. You see that as the Roman soldiers begin to beat the spikes into his hands. You see it as the descendants voices around him begin to try to dissuade him. If you are, then cast yourself down. Come on, if you really are the Son of God, then why don't you call a legion of angels to come and rescue you? But this is a man who has already gone to a place in prayer. And so what I want you to see is that there's this conflict that's happening. It's not just a conflict that's happening without, but it's a conflict that's happening within. He has thoughts that are opposed to him. He has thoughts that are resisting him. He has a mindset that is resistant to him becoming what God has destined him to be. He has physical circumstances that are inhibiting him. He has Roman soldiers and a cross and all of these things that are coming against him. But in Isaiah 63, he has a made-up mind, and he is determined, and he has his gaze fixed, and he said, I marveled. I wondered. that there was nobody to help me. I want to tell you something. If you want to live for God, it doesn't matter what anybody else around you does. If you want to have victory in your family and healing in your life, it doesn't matter what anybody, if you make up your mind, you can be like God manifest in the flesh in Isaiah 63, where he says, I looked around and no, everybody left me and everybody departed from me. And I feel like I couldn't feel anybody else's prayer and I couldn't feel anybody else's determination. And I didn't know if my disciples had made up their mind yet. And I didn't have all that resolved, but I made up my mind that I was going to have victory. And I made up my mind that I was going to be determined. And I'm telling you, there's some places that you can go in prayer that resolve life for you. There's some places that you can go in prayer that resolve your calling for you. Jesus would not be disconnected from his calling. It wasn't just about him. He had already resolved it in a place of prayer. And I'm telling you, there's a place in prayer for you to experience where you don't have to take the back seat, where the enemy doesn't have the power to come in and overthrow your family and overthrow your... I'm telling you, there's a place a mom can go in prayer that can save her babies. There's a place a husband can go in prayer and save his marriage. I'm telling you. I'm telling somebody tonight under the unction of the Holy Ghost, God has designed and destined for you to win. God has designed and destined for you to live victoriously, but you have to make up your mind. There's a fury on the end. You have to... That is exactly why Paul told Timothy, you have to stir up the gift that is within you, because the Holy Ghost that's in you has a fury component to it, that if you will stir it up, God will empower you to live in victory and in anointing and with grace, and you will affect everything that you come into contact with. So a field, when I come into a field, when Brother Sutton came into the city of Birmingham, there were all kinds of resistant forces. There were Trinitarian churches. There was even an organizational structure that told him, you can't build a church in the city of Birmingham. You're going to have to go outside of the city. And he said, God didn't call me outside of the city. God called me to the city. And they said, well, you can't go there. And so because he was submitted and because he was humble, he went and started a church outside of the city of Birmingham. They said, we give you a year. Go outside of the city. So he went to Leeds, and he rented a storefront. But there were resistant forces, and there were spirits opposing it. But he had already seen the city, and he had already heard from God, and he had already made a determination in his mind that he was going to have revival in the city of Birmingham. But there were things that were coming against him. And so when you're in that place and you're all alone, I'm telling you, we're standing in the middle of the fulfillment of it, but I don't diminish what one man can do when he comes into a city and says, there will be a worshiping multicultural church in the city of Birmingham. We are standing today in the representation of a man's life and sacrifice who said, I will not be held back. You will not silence me. You will not diminish the calling of God. And so he did. He humbled himself. He went to Leeds, and he started a church there. He started a storefront, and he taught Bible studies, and he modeled everything that God had already inspired him to model. But he reached a place in his ministry where he went back to the board, and he knocked on the door, and he said, all right, my year's up. And they were still resisting him. And so there was a point in his life where he had to make a decision. And he had to say, you know what? I'm putting everything on the line. You know what? You can't stop me from going into the city, because God's given me the city already, because he had already seen the city. At some point, you have to see what you want to manifest and say, I don't come hell or high water. I'm pulling that thing down and I'm making it real right here. And if that doesn't happen for you, if you never have a family that represents the city, if you never have a marriage that represents the city, if you never have a personal relationship with God that represents the city, if you never walk in victory and you never live under the anointing of God, it will be nobody else's fault. For each and every one of us, we have that decision to make. I have that decision to make. My kids walk in the anointing of God, it will be because I made a decision. God, I've seen the city, and I'm going to manifest it. But this whole process, this whole discussion begins in prayer. The whole thing begins in prayer. That's where we see it. That's where we first actualize it. That's where we first pull down the invisible into the visible, and we begin to manifest the city of God. When you see that city, it's pristine. It's a holy city. A church that is not a holy church, is not a church that represents the city of God. A church that's pulling down standards, a church that's watching movies, a church that's bringing the television in, that's not the city. A family that's sitting around watching movies together, a family that's eating what the world is eating, that's not the city. If you want that kind of a home, it begins in prayer. That's the inscription above the door. And if you want that kind of prayer life, you have to awaken something in yourself. You have to stir up something within yourself, a drive, a determination, an appetite, a hunger that says, I will not settle for less than everything that God has called me to be. Let's stand, lift our hands for just a moment. We're just about done. Let's talk to God. Jesus, we love you. We worship you tonight, God. We thank you, God, for your word that's forever settled in the heavens, Jesus. God, I thank you for your people, Lord, their sacrifice, their life, oh Lord, everything you've already done in us, God. Stir us up, oh God. Awaken us, oh God. God, awaken that same determination, that same fury, Lord, that same fervor, God. Awaken within us, oh God, an appetite for the things of God. God, awaken within us, O Lord, a fury, O Lord, to see the works of God, to see the wonders of God. Come on, somebody stir it up right now. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody push back the mental assault, the mindset that says only go this far and no further. Hallelujah. Rembe de socorroba da hasha. Rande de socorrobo do hoshanda. Ye randa hashotorono sotoroa. Je rabada shandele ke araba hasai. Repe sotorondo osanda hai. Rende sorobo do shanda hai asi. Oh, karabasata rande asanda yaso. Rende sokorobo shotolosai. Je rebe asondolo kotarahasa. Rebe asotoro koshanda. Rande se roko shatarayandolo sa. Oh, torondo sa. Rande sa rabaha shondolo sa. Rete seke arabaha sa. Rombo soto roko shanda hai. Come on, let's go ahead and enter into a place of prayer right now. You might want to step out from where you are and walk. You might want to kneel, but let's push through tonight. Come on, your flesh does not want to go here. Your flesh does not want to walk here. But somebody needs to take your flesh by the nape of its neck and take it down to a place of prayer and say, not my will, but thy will be done. Somebody needs to awaken some fury on the inside that says, I will not settle for the adversary coming in and taking everything that I have. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Your kingdom come, God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is going to be an anointed place. This is going to be a sanctified place. God, let this be a house of prayer. Repea sandala coro o shanda yasi. Repeso tolokita rada shanda yasi. Rara hasondo lokia taranaya si. Rapaso tolokia. Rambea sandara.
Come on, that's it. You need to press in because you're bringing your family to an intersection right now. I'm telling you, I don't know how many weeks or months down the road. It may be 2 months. It may be 6 months. But what you do right now in prayer is propelling your family into an intersection with God. I'm telling you, you can do some things. You can open a portal in the Holy Ghost tonight that saves your babies, that redeems your marriage, that brings your life into synthesis with the universal, the plan of God. Come on, I'm talking to somebody tonight. There's a ministry trapped on the inside of you. There's something you haven't done for God yet, and it's trapped on the inside of you. But when Zion travails, she brings forth her children. I'm telling you, you got to birth it in the spirit. You've got to press in the spirit and let that thing pour out of you right now. Come on, you haven't seen it because it hasn't been birthed yet. But you can create a moment in prayer right now where you can begin to actualize in the spirit, things that are invisible that God wants to be made visible. Somebody cry out. Come on, I'm telling you, there may be a loved one tonight that you're interceding for. Jesus looked at Peter. He said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would fail you not. I'm telling somebody tonight, you can intercede for a loved one. And at that intersection, in that moment where Satan would have overtaken them, your prayer intersected it and said, no, not on my watch, not today. They're covered by the blood. I've interceded for them. You can't. Jesus said, I prayed for you. Rabashataranaya si roposondo lokatara.